Did you realize that the very first act of creation was the creation of light? Turn with me, put your finger in John, but turn with me back to Genesis 1. If you have trouble finding Genesis 1, we need to talk. Okay? I can see where you might have trouble with Obadiah, but if you have trouble with Genesis 1, we need to talk. Genesis 1, 1 through 4 reads this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Okay. In that miraculous act, we see that light was described as good. But darkness is never given any accolades, any praise. It was merely the absence of light. That's what darkness is. It's the absence of light. And God made sure to separate the light from the darkness, which is a crucial point for you and I to recognize. God separated light from dark. Folks, the point he makes there is darkness and light do not mix. You don't have this blended color. There's either darkness or there's light. And light will always expel or push away darkness. And here's the interesting part. There is no amount of darkness that can ever extinguish light. But in total darkness, the slightest sliver of light causes the darkness just to repel, to go away. When Debbie and I were much younger and our kids were young, we took them to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. I don't know if you've ever been there. And what they do is they take you down an elevator, and I don't know how many feet we went down into this cave. But when they open the doors to the elevator and you step out there and the doors close, it is completely pitch dark. You cannot see your hand in front of your face. It was total darkness. It's as if we were blind. There was no light in there whatsoever. And then our guide flipped on a little pen light, and the light shined, and the darkness ran away. It was just incredible. A second fact that I want you to consider here is that God made our eyes so that we can see the slightest amount of light. Your pupils will expand to receive the smallest measure of light and allow you to see it. And unless you are completely blind, your eyes have the God-given ability to perceive light. As King David wrote in Psalm 139:14, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." You don't think about those things. You take things for granted in your life. I do as well. I take things for granted that my heart is beating. I don't have to tell it to beat. I don't have to time it or anything. Rod's got a little help on that right now. But he went through quite an ordeal to get that. And so I don't recommend that for any of you. But, you know, we do take things for granted. We take things for granted that our eyes can see, even in deep darkness. And as you can tell by the design of your eyes and the abilities that it had, God has made us to see and enjoy the light of the world. Let me give you some interesting thoughts about the human eye. I'm going to read some facts to you that you may not know. The human eye can distinguish over 10 million different colors. Secondly, your eyes can focus faster than any camera lens that's ever been created. Our eyes focus in less than 1/100th of a second. Thirdly, your eyes and your brain process images in under 13 milliseconds. That's a very short period of time. Fourth, your eyes are the most active muscles in your body. Your eyes move over 100,000 times a day. That's why your eyes get tired. Fifthly, your iris has more unique detail to it than your fingerprints. The eye's cornea has no blood supply. I thought that was very interesting. I don't know how it continues to function like that. And then, lastly, the human eye can detect a single photon. Now, a photon is the smallest measure of light that there is. One photon is the smallest measure of light. And yet, God made us so that we could see that light. So why am I focusing, no pun intended, as we talk about eyes, why am I focusing on light and darkness? Well, it states in Genesis 1:2 that in the beginning, that the darkness which covered the whole earth was ever present. It was there. It was completely over the face of the earth, until God, through Jesus, said, "Let there be light." Then God pulled back the curtain of darkness, and he exposed the whole earth to his marvelous light. Folks, this morning, we're going to read of Jesus declaring himself that he is the light of the world. Now, you and I can easily understand the words there, that he spoke, that he is the light of the world. But what did he mean by that statement? Well, that's what we'll discover this morning as we're going to continue down the timeline of Jesus' appearance at the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, we're still there in the order of chronology. We're at the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's get right into the declaration statement by Jesus. John 8, verse 12 reads this, and I'm just going to read the beginning part of it. Then Jesus again spoke to them. We'll stop right there. John records Jesus describing himself by seven different I am statements. Back in John 6, Gary guided us through the first I am statement. I am the bread of life. This morning, this is the second one that we'll read of that he makes in the I am statements. Jesus, in the first verse of our passage, will declare himself, "I am the light of the world." Just a few weeks ago, Tom spoke on light in his message and gave us a very scientific and technical definition, so I don't plan on repeating that information, nor do I believe I'd be able to do it as eloquently as he did it. And so our passage this morning is centered on this amazing proclamation by Jesus. And the response, now here's where you need to think for a minute, the response to his statement is going to create quite an interchange between him and the crowd. He makes this statement, and then there's going to be a bunch of back and forth discussion that we'll cover. But before we delve into this particular statement deeper, let's look at the circumstances surrounding it, since the timing of it and the place that this occurs plays a part in the statement itself. So let's first look at the scene. The first words John writes about in this situation is that Jesus again spoke to them. This indicates that we're reading about a continuing session of Jesus speaking. But what was he speaking about, and where was he? Well, we need to skip back to John 7:14. So in your Bible, skip back to John 7:14 to answer this. John 7:14 reads this way. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So we now know that Jesus was not just speaking, but he was teaching, and he was teaching in the temple. He was teaching to any and all that would come and listen to him, and every time Jesus spoke, he drew a very diverse crowd, and we'll see that in our passage today. His popularity attracted those who were also not believing in him. We know from John 7:31 that many of the crowd did believe. John 7:32 states that the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest Jesus. So we have this crowd that's forming around him, and sprinkled among them are these temple police officers, so to speak. But his teaching is so engaging that we learn from John 7:45 and 46 that the officers did not arrest him. And when they went back to speak to the Pharisees said, "Where is he? Why did you not arrest him?" And they said, "We didn't, because never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And so the Jewish leaders can't even trust their own police force to do what they're asking them to do. And so they decide to come down and be a part of the crowd. That's the crowd that's gathered around him. And so Jesus once again speaks or teaches this crowd. But before we finish this scene setting, I want you to see how location and timing add an interesting perspective to his statement. During the Feast of Tabernacles, each night you would see these four enormous, you'll have to look at it over here. Maybe somebody can help back there. But these four enormous lampstands are in the court of the women. If you'll look right here, this area is the court of the women, leading up to the steps to the Nicanor Gate and into the court of the Israelites, okay? Where Jesus is in the court of the women. Every night during this festival, they would light these huge four grand great lampstands. All right? Go get it. It's not up here. Okay. Here's another picture of what it looks like, of the four lampstands during the day. It gives you a perspective of how tall they were. And they were set up in the temple where each evening they glowed every night. Now, to trim the wicks and to replenish the oil, they sent these very young priestly guys up there. And you'll see in the bottom right hand here, you see the guy climbing the stairs with this big jug on his back to trim the wicks and to pour the oil in there. Each one of those containers held 13 gallons of oil. So it was quite an ordeal to climb up those stairs and to pour that oil in there. All right? The climb was 75 feet up a ladder, straight up a ladder. And these grand candelabras, as I said, they stood in the temple of the women. And it was said that their lights were so bright that it illuminated all of the courts of the entire city of Jerusalem. That's how bright it was. And this lighting at night allowed the festivities of singing and dancing to continue late into the evening hours. And some of the men armed with flaming torches whirled and danced beneath the glow to the music of harps and lyres and cymbals and trumpets. As one commentator wrote, this light symbolized the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is the light that led the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land. It guided them on its treacherous wilderness journeys, and it had shone for centuries in Solomon's temple. This was a grand, beautiful light. And in the midst of that, we read the statement by Jesus. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so as Jesus sat, now interestingly, during those days when you began to teach, you sat down. Well, for us, when we teach, we stand up. But in those days, Jesus sat and taught. And the people were congregating around these great lampstands. And the audience knew how bright and beneficial this great expanse of light was. And it was against this backdrop that the Lord proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. My personal belief is somebody in the crowd said to him, aren't these lampstands beautiful? What blazing light they are. That's kind of how I see in my sanctified imagination that this statement comes about as these people are bragging about these beautiful bright lights. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Commentator John Phillips wrote this, a glory and a light far greater than the one that shone in the first temple had come here. That's who's there. The light of the world, the true light. Jesus stated that those who follow him would not walk in darkness. In contrast to that, those who followed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the scribes, they all walked in darkness. And that road leads to an eternity of darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. They will forever be separated from God. But the one who follows Jesus walks in the light of the truth. Real, absolute truth. And at the end of that road is an eternity spent in the light of Jesus' marvelous kingdom. So what is this light? When Jesus said he was the light of the world, what did he mean by that? Well, light in God's universe has always been a symbol of righteousness. It's been a symbol of goodness. It's been a symbol of guidance for us. We use light to light our path in life. I can remember, I think it was last December, wasn't it, Lisa, that you didn't have any light in your front yard and you tripped over a sprinkler head. And it led to some very agonizing months of pain. The light provides guidance for us. And he was proclaiming that. Psalm 119, 105 reads, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Jesus was proclaiming that he was the light to guide those along the pathway of life. Jesus is teaching, folks, were the most profound examples of truth these people could have ever heard of. And that's what was amazing to these temple officers. They're like, I've just never heard anybody speak like that. It was these words that these people needed to hear, because these words would lead to eternal life. Folks, the gospel of life eternal, is found only in the spoken words of Christ. When Jesus declared that he was the light of the world in verse 12, he was proclaiming three essential truths of his revelatory statement. Those three truths are clearly laid out in Jesus' summary statement to his disciples. And it's in another I am moment that's recorded in John 14:6. I know you know this verse. Everybody knows John 14:6. Jesus says to his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You see, he was the light of the way. The way to behave in this earthly life. He was our perfect example of how we are to strive to emulate. You know, we often talk about becoming more Christ-like. That's exactly what he means here. I want you to emulate me. Secondly, he was the light of truth. His words were the absolute truth. He never lied nor spoke deceptively. His words were always truth. And lastly, he was the light of eternal life. And as he stated so emphatically at the end of John, of that verse in John, verse 14, because he and he alone is the gate through which anyone who wants to come to the Father must come through. You know, I hate to disappoint people that are in other religions, but unless they come through Jesus Christ, there is no path to the Father. And folks, they're not our enemies. The Mormons are not, the Catholics are not, the cultists are not, the Muslims are not. They're not our enemies. They're our mission field. They're the people we need to be praying for so that they will see the light and bow the knee to Jesus. That is what Jesus meant when he said he was the light of the world. Lastly, I want you to see that he was revealing who this statement was referring to. Who was he the light to? It wasn't just for the Jews. It wasn't for the nation of Israel alone. It was for the whole world. I am the light of the world. It was for every tongue and tribe, every single human who would ever walk this earth. That's who the light of Jesus is for. And as bright as those great burning lampstands were burning that evening, they were in no way comparable to the brightness of the Shekinah glory that stood among them. And they didn't realize it. And he would even show them later. He's going to show some very select group later that divine and brilliant light. You remember when that takes place? When he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says in Matthew 17:2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Those people on that mountain got to see a scene that you and I have to wait till we get to heaven to see. And it's going to be glorious. I so much look forward to that. Now, he's having said that statement. To say that this statement was controversial is to highly understate how really inflammatory it was to people in this crowd. And so let's talk about the defying statement to Jesus. Here we read of the crowd's reaction to his statement. Now remember, this crowd was already divided on who Jesus was and how they felt about him. He had many believers on one side, but on the other side, there were many who thought he was a fraud and a charlatan. And to get a feel for the crowd, read with me from John 7. John 7, start in verse 40. John 7, 40 reads this. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. That's the makeup of this crowd. You had people that were cheering for him and people that were insulting him. And in the midst of that is mixed these Jewish religious leaders. And who do you think is the first to speak up after Jesus makes this great I am statement? It is the criticism of the Pharisees. Verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, "You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Now for context here, remember that Jesus was teaching in the court of the women, where both men and women would be included. And right out of the gate, these Pharisees speak up. And in front of both men and women, these Pharisees declare that Jesus' statement was a lie. Folks, they just publicly, in front of hundreds of people, called the Lord of the universe a liar to his face. And that is blindness on their part. Since those people were experts in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, this very light that we're speaking of was prophesied. Isaiah 9:2 reads this, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Folks, you and I live in a dark land today. There's very much spiritual darkness out there. I beg of you to be lights in the world. Do not look like the rest of the world. Stand apart and show the light of Christ. These people in front of Jesus, they failed to see that their light had come. And so they reject him and they criticize him and they call him a liar. But on what basis do they claim that his testimony is not true? It's because God, established through Moses, that acceptable testimony would be true if it was witnessed by at least two males. I'm sorry, ladies, but a woman's witness carried no weight in Moses' day at that time. Deuteronomy 19:15 reads this, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." John Phillips writes in his commentary on this, "Because of human failings, the law required two witnesses to establish adequate testimony. A single witness might not have fully observed the incident. Maybe there was spite or hatred or malice or jealousy or revenge or prejudice that might influence his judgment. He might make an honest mistake. But two independent witnesses would not be so likely to provide false witness. In fact, in the subsequent trial of our Lord before the Sanhedrin, the authorities had to sift through the testimony of many false witnesses before they found two whose stories were close enough to make the resemblance of a case. End quote. Their point was, Jesus, you're a liar because you alone testify that you're the light of the world. And we know that it has to be two witnesses to make that claim. You do not have a second witness, therefore, case is closed, your testimony is false. So how does Jesus respond? Well, in those days, to insult someone like that would be pretty much justification for physical violence. So let's read further and find out how Jesus responds in the correction by Jesus. We're going to read 14 through 18. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." These Pharisees were ignorant in some facts. They were sitting in the judgment of him. But Jesus does not revile in return. Their overconfident, fervent answer is met with a calm but confident correction. Jesus says, "My testimony is true because I have another male witness. My Father is my second witness." Jesus simply states facts, and he withholds judgment because, folks, he was there to save people, not to condemn them. In the midst of this crowd hurling insults at him, he was more desirous that they would come to believe in him than he was to prove them wrong. And one fact that Jesus does point out is that they are judging according to the flesh. They're judging in human terms. You know, flight instructors tell their students that the most dangerous moment for new pilots is when they're entering clouds. Their senses tell them that they're flying level, but their instruments prove that they're slowly banking into a deadly spiral. Those who trust their instincts over the truth often crash. The Pharisees judged according to the flesh, by their instincts, by their tradition, by their pride, rather than by the Father's testimony as recorded in his word that we read about in Isaiah. They trusted their feelings and intuition rather than the words of Scripture, and they made the wrong conclusion about Jesus. But you know, Jesus did not get mad. Love, not law, was the motivating factor in his attitude towards these people. That was always the Lord's testimony. At that very moment, Jesus wanted them to believe him and believe in who he said he was. You know, in our lives, you and I are not like Jesus very often. We're wanting to be proven right so as to bring pride into our hearts, and we want to bring humiliation to those that we slam with our facts. I see this show up when we, Debbie and I, do marriage counseling. One spouse or the other is so proud that they will not accept the sin that they have in the relationship. I see it in social media. Good and godly people get pulled into discussions on a biblical topic, and it quickly turns into mudslinging contest of harsh words and name-calling. You know, that's why I detest politics so badly, and I still believe what my father told me to this day. He said, if you're not a crook when you get into politics, you'll be one before you get out. It's so sad that people compromise their values to be right. So Jesus provides this loving correction to their criticism. And next we read of the contempt of the Pharisees. So they were saying to him, verse 19, where is your father? Now, these Jewish leaders wanted to know where Jesus' father was. He had just spoken about his father being his second witness. Now, we're not told this in Scripture, but many scholars believe that by this time in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders had done enough research on him to know that his earthly father, Joseph, had died. Okay? And so they knew that, and so they're saying, where is your father? We know your father's dead. Where is your father? And so, see, they're trying to catch him in this. Their desire was to prove Jesus wrong, and so they press him to prove that his father was still alive. Jesus is not about to be trapped by this question, and therefore he answers with the clarification. So they were saying to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Here we find out more precisely where Jesus was located while he was doing his teaching. Verse 20 states that he was in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And the treasury was actually very close to the what they called the Hall of Hewn Stone. This is a map of the temple. And you can see in the red, that is where the Sanhedrin would meet and hold its sessions. The treasury was one of the most accessible and public areas of the temple, and it was right along this area on this side. Jesus is over here. There's an overhang or a balcony, if you want to call it there, and he's underneath there. What you would have seen in that area is this. You would have seen treasury boxes. There was actually 13 of them along this wall, and they were in somewhat of the shape of a trumpet, and people would come and put their money into those collection boxes. This is where they gave their offerings, and they paid their temple taxes. For your perspective, this would have been where the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you remember that story where the tax collector beats his chest, doesn't even look up to the sky? This is also where you would have seen of the widow's mite, because this is where she would come to drop in her coin. This was a very public place. There were people there all the time paying their dues. Okay, back to the text. We read that the Pharisees are demanding an answer, where's your father? But they're apparently thinking Jesus is referring to his earthly father, not his heavenly father. And folks, to have faith in something is to believe in something you can't prove. You know, there's an old song from the 1990s written by Jeff Moore and the Distance. How many of you ever remember that group? Oh my goodness, you guys are old. Okay. And there was a song called The Evidence of God. And this is the first couple of stanzas. It says, I believe that William Shakespeare lived, though we never met. because when I was 17, I read Romeo and Juliet. And I believe there was a man whose name was Michelangelo because he left his mark in a chapel in the heart of Rome. And it goes on to talk about the evidences of God. Folks, just because you don't know a person is no proof that they didn't exist. Do you believe George Washington lived? You got a picture of him? You got his autograph somewhere? Did you shake his hand? No, you didn't. You never seen the man, but you believe that. You know, I never shook the hand of either of my grandfathers because they were both dead before I was a little boy, but I believe that they lived because my mother said they did. If the Jews had truly known and believed that Jesus was who he said he was, then they would have known about his father, because Jesus spoke about his father all the time. Yet these Jewish leaders obviously rejected that Jesus could have a heavenly father. And since they had no faith in his statements and his claims, and it says that no one arrested him. It was simply not his time. And he received no further questions from them at that time. But he's not done speaking, because we're going to read about the describing statement by Jesus. Here we read that Jesus repeats a similar statement he made to the crowd back in John 7:33. Here he merely states in verses 33 and 34, back in chapter 7, that he will be with them only a short time, and where he will be, they cannot come. This is a restatement of this statement that Jesus makes. This is the prophecy by Jesus. Now we're going to do some skipping on some of the verses, so hang with me, okay? John 8:21 reads this: "Then he said again to them, 'I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.'" Now skip down to 8:23. "And he was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world.'" Verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." There's an old story of Satan meeting with his top demons how to keep people from turning to God. Satan says, "We have a problem. Humans are hearing the gospel, and some of them are believing it. Others are dangerously close. We need to devise a strategy to divert them." One young demon leaped up and said, "I know. We'll tell them there is no God. We'll spread unbelief everywhere." And Satan just smirked. "That's a tired idea. It works on a few, but most see the fingerprints of God too clearly. Too much beauty, too much order. Sit down, young man." Another demon, older and slyer, leaned forward. "We'll tell them there is no hell. Convince them that judgment's just a myth." Satan said, "Well, that's better, but it's still limited. When suffering comes, and it always does, humans start asking eternal questions again." Next idea. A third demon stood, and he was trembling with excitement. "Master, we'll tell them there is no hurry." The room grew eerily still. Satan's eyes narrowed, and he said, "Explain." The demon said, "We won't deny God. We won't deny heaven or hell. We'll simply whisper to them, 'There's time. You can deal with your spiritual things later. Live your life now. There's no rush.' Let them drift. Let them postpone. Let them stay busy. Let them believe the gospel is important, but it's not important today." That is the perfect lie. Humans fear missing out on earthly things. and they believe they control their own tomorrows. Tell them to wait. Tell them faith can be handled after success, after pleasure, after comfort, after everything else. You've got time. That's exactly what Jesus said to the crowd. You don't have time. Time is your enemy. And if you die before you proclaim me as your Lord, there's no second chance. The prophecy is so true. Folks, your time, my time to believe is limited. And we cannot go where he is going if we don't believe. You know, it's just like when God sealed up Noah's ark. It took Noah a long, long time to build that ark. But the final buzzer had sounded, and there were no more chances when God sealed up the door to the ark. The destination of those on the outside of Jesus' proclamation are sealed just as tightly as Noah's door. There's no getting in it. You can beat on it all you want. Next, we read the puzzled Pharisees. Verse 22, so the Jews are saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. John 8:25, so they were saying to him, who are you? And then in John 27, they did not realize he was speaking to them about the Father. As you can tell from this portion of the passage, these Jewish leaders are clueless about who Jesus really is and who he is speaking about. You know, and this is further conviction for me that Jesus was thinking they were referring to Joseph, his earthly father, and not God, his heavenly father. They were deeply puzzled. They could not fathom in their mind. And that's what those temple officers said. This man speaks like no one we've ever heard. We have never heard the kind of things that he's saying. And now the Pharisees are realizing the same thing. And then you see Jesus' proclamation, verse 25 and 26. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Now skip down to verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Once again here, folks, we read of the patience of Jesus with these people. The statement, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? It really doesn't convey the frustration Jesus was feeling. In fact, one translation reads this way, why should I even speak to you at all? Folks, the Old Testament was pointing towards Christ in its prophecies. And these were the experts in the Old Testament. And they did not realize that he was the one. He was the one that all the prophecies spoke of. And I think you can sympathize with Jesus when he faces this question in the light of these leaders who had this knowledge of the Old Testament and had either seen or heard of all that Jesus had done so far in his ministry. Commentator Phillips writes this, Jesus had performed countless miracles. He had cleansed lepers, cast out demons, raised the dead, fed the hungry multitudes, and even walked on the waves. He had taught them with authority. How insolent they were to challenge him still, demanding some further statement of who he was. What do you mean, who am I? I've been telling you all along who I am. But Jesus was so patient and self-controlled with them, as he is with you and I. You and I, who sin every day, often the same sins, and yet he is patient with us, ever patient, ever desiring that we would repent and turn away from that sin, and desire to walk on a path of righteousness for him. And he tells them they will soon know who he truly is when they lift him up in crucifixion. You know, folks, people today can claim that they do not know Jesus. People today can claim they don't even care about Jesus. But one day, every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will proclaim that he is Lord of all. But guess what? Let's end this story on a happy note. Not all in the crowd were skeptics, and that allows us to have a discussion of the professing crowd. John 8:30 reads, "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." You know, once again, let me take it back to light. Once again, there's always a sliver of light that shines through a dark, stormy cloud. And our last verse here details that many that day believed in him. Folks, it is no different today. The light of the world is still shining bright for those who will bow their knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Can you see the light? My prayer is, if you haven't done that until now, that today, even now, is the day of salvation for you. The light of Jesus is shining on the path to eternal life this day. And I beg of you, who know not Jesus, to follow that light of life and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the light that shines in the dark. I pray also, Lord, and for those that may not know you, that may not proclaim Jesus as their Lord, would do that this very day. Turn their heart away from the darkness. Guide them into your marvelous light. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.